Father, we do pray for this week, and we do pray for this church and for your people, that you would lead us and guide us, Father, as we come in contact with people, that we never realize, Father, that as you put us in contact with them is to share your love and mercies as you open the door, because maybe we might not see them the next day or the next week or the next year. And Father, we pray that you give us boldness and insight in sharing our faith with others, Lord, before it's too late, before we regret it. We pray for our loved ones, our mothers and our fathers and brothers and sisters, and Father, for our nephews and cousins and nieces, Father. And Lord, we ask you that somehow, if they don't know you tonight, that they would come to know your love and your grace and your mercies. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're coming to the end of the Gospel of John now. We have one more week, and then we'll be done with the Gospel of John. And then we'll pick up, remember, we're going Genesis, and then Matthew, Exodus, Mark, and then Leviticus, Luke. And now we've done John, and now we're going over to the book of Deuteronomy. After Numbers, we already studied Numbers, now we're going to Deuteronomy, the next book of the Bible. But in the book of John, chapter 20, we have that beautiful story that Jesus now has died, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is given to us here by the many witnesses that not only came to the tomb, but the message that was proclaimed. To me, it's pretty amazing when you think of the life of Christ and what Christ not only said to his disciples, but when you think of all of the words of Jesus, the fundamental of everything a Christian believes in this life is the great miracle of a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ within each one of our lives, believing in it. There is no hope if there is no resurrection. Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are most men miserable. We might as well eat and drink and party, for tomorrow we die in vain. There's nothing to look forward to, but that's not true. Because in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul spends a whole chapter not only giving the witnesses that saw Jesus rise from the dead, but he gives you doctrinally, theologically, a whole chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection, debating those that do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. 42 times in the New Testament, we find the word resurrection. Not only do we find it in the Bible 42 times, but as we look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find it in the book of Acts, recorded constantly as an emphasis in the preaching of the apostles concerning how Christ died but rose again from the dead. Paul the apostle went as far as to argue that if there is no resurrection, then there is no gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said that. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. It's an impossibility. And yet, the resurrection also is the basis of eternal life. That is the promise to be able to do what? Able to believe in Jesus Christ, and by believing that if I die today, I will be with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever again. My soul, my spirit will rise again. The moment I die, Paul says, the moment I die, I'm in the presence of the Lord. For me to die is to gain, but to be here is far better. So then I can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and to others. Even John, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even Peter himself, tells of the impending story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but no one contradicts the other. They're all in the same mind when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at our outline tonight and we look at this great chapter, first of all, we're going to come into contact with the proof of an empty tomb. And we have many witnesses that not only have been to the tomb, but the first person to be to the tomb was Mary Magdalene, a woman, not Peter, not James, not John. It was Mary Magdalene. Look what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, as Jesus now has died. He says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, probably about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And I saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, what's amazing to me is that I've been to Jerusalem almost 18 times, and I've been to the tomb 18 times. And when you look at the tomb of Jesus, and you look at that massive stone, what we call a rolling stone, there is no possible way that one woman could ever remove the stone. It takes from 15 to 20 men, strong men, to move the stone. And yet when Mary came to the sepulcher, when she came to the tomb, as you come down to the Mount of the Skull, on the other side there's a garden. And what's pretty amazing is when you come down to this garden, it's so beautiful that when you step down the steps, you look down into the steps and there's a rolling stone and there's a little square, like an opening, like a door. And as you walk down into the garden tomb, you walk inside of the garden tomb, and on your right hand side, as you walk in, this is where Jesus was lying down. And when Mary came to the tomb, she never saw a physical body. Literally, when Mary came in and John and Peter came, what they found in the tomb is that when a Jewish person would die, they would not involve them. You know, they're actually, the moment they would die, they would wash the body, perfume the body, and then they would take the wrappings around the body like a mummy. And they would instantly bury in the same day that person. And so when they came to the tomb and the wrappings of the body were there lying down, it looked like there was a body in it, but there was no body. And the napkin that was placed on the face of Jesus was nice and folded on the side. And they began to see that Jesus was not in the wrappings, but Jesus somehow had resurrected, or somebody had stolen the body of Jesus. There are so many, you know, stories in mythology concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection. There is one of them that says that when Jesus was on the cross, he never literally physically died. That literally they drugged him and then he passed out. And then they took him down from the cross as he was unconscious. And they took him and they put him in the tomb. And sometime during the 3 days, he literally woke up. And then because he was wrapped up like a mummy, he says he somehow got himself, you know, up, sitting up. And then he got on his feet and he was hopping around inside of the tomb. These are smart people saying this. And somehow he went over to the stones and he began to rub himself until he finally cut himself loose. And then he pushed the stone and he got out. Hadam. Because that's not what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that Jesus died, just like we're going to die. Because if he would have never died, then we would never have eternal life. If he would have never died, he could never be omnipresent. That means he couldn't be here in one place, or actually in every place at one time. You see, he would be limited with his body. But when he died and he rose again, he had the power to go through walls, to be anywhere that he wanted to be at one time. That's what the power of the resurrection does. I am really looking forward to my resurrected body, because it's actually a body that is not limited. It's not like the body that we have now, the Bible says. And what's amazing to me is the way Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, because Mary Magdalene was a very important woman at this particular time. Remember that Jesus had prayed for her. She was demon-possessed. And Jesus delivered the demons from her life. But at the same time, Mary Magdalene, she was a recipient of great salvation that Jesus had given to her individually when she came to Christ. She was also not only shown mercy and grace, but she had showed great gratitude to Jesus by ministering and taking care of the Master, according to the scriptures. She was very loving and kind with Jesus. And then also she was the first person, not only whom Christ appeared after the resurrection, which we have here, but also she was given a wonderful revelation about Jesus Christ in her own self when she literally saw the Lord and she cleaved to the Lord. She was hanging on to him and Jesus said, "Hey, let me go, Mary. I gotta go. I can't stay with you right now." And so we see this beautiful picture of Mary. But then look what else it says. As she made the observation that the tomb now had been removed, or the actual stone had been removed. And then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, which is John, the beloved, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So the first woman to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ was Mary Magdalene. Now, you notice in verse 2 it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't get bummed out that Jesus loved John more than he loved you. That's not what it says. Because that's what Jesus says about everybody else. See, John's writing his own little book and he's saying, you know, he puts himself there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's one of them only. Jesus loves all of us. Okay, so this is John writing his own autobiography here. So he makes sure he puts that in. He says, whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she was literally, in a little way, panicking because Jesus was not in the tomb. But look how fast and how amazing it is that people forget so quickly what Jesus had said. All the way through the gospel, as they were walking with Jesus and ministering with Jesus, for 3.5 years, Jesus kept telling them, "Look, you guys, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again from the dead." They forgot. They forgot that Jesus was going to die and he was going to rise again. But here we see now Peter in John 2, verse 3. "And then Peter therefore went out and the other disciple John and were going to the tomb. And then they both ran together, and the other disciple," notice how John writes here, who's the other disciple? John. "And then John, the other disciple," notice, "I outran Peter and came to the tomb first." I like that. Peter was older than John. John was young. And I could just see John, man, running and telling Peter, "Hey, let's see who's first to the tomb, man." And of course, Peter was a big, burly guy, you know. And probably Peter started running. And you know, when you get old, you start pamping and he couldn't run anymore. And then John got there first. And so John wants you to know that he won the race. Verse 5. "And then John, stooping down, looking into the tomb, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in." So when he looked inside, the wrappings looked like there was a body still in place. But there wasn't. It was empty. Jesus came right through those wrappings. Notice verse 7 here. And when you see that word, "he saw the linen cloth lying there," in the Greek it says, lying as if a body was still in it. You can literally see if there was a body in it, but there wasn't. And then in verse 7, "and the handkerchief," or the napkin, "that had been round his head, not lying with a linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. So when Jesus got up, he folded it up and laid it down very nicely, so to make sure that they would understand that he rose again from the dead. Verse 8. And then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and he, notice, believed. He believed, wow, the Lord has risen from the dead. You know what's amazing to me as I read that scripture there concerning belief? It's pretty amazing that, you know, none of us really have seen the Lord. At least I have not. But I mean, I have read about him. I have read the stories and the gospels about him. And yet, when I was a little kid, I can remember my grandmother sharing stories with me about Jesus and kind of growing up with those stories of Jesus, but Jesus never really becoming a real person in my life. And it's not really truly until you come to that place of repentance and awareness that you have sinned against the Lord that makes it real. When you begin, I remember I was a little kid, they had a movie years ago, man, and I was, you know, where Jesus is killed. And it was actually a Spanish movie where Jesus was killed, and this little boy went to the cross, and Jesus appeared to him, and somehow this little boy, you know, saw Jesus, and he, I mean, I guess he accepted the Lord, but it was kind of like a Catholic movie, you know. And I'll never forget when I was a little kid, those little images about Jesus. But then when you grow up, and when you begin to read the Bible and you have that personal acknowledgement and relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus now doesn't become just an image, but he's a person. And it's pretty neat because when you pray or you're communicating to him, it's not like I'm talking to the wall, you know, or something like that. But when I am praying or talking to the Lord, I really believe in my heart that he's right here. When I pray and I communicate with him, I'm not looking to the heaven and say, okay, Lord, you're up there. I'm not out here, you know, and kind of talking to him at a distance. That's not what the Bible teaches. He's right where you are. Right where you are, he can comfort you. He can touch you. He can manifest himself within your life. To me, the greatest times of faith have been not when I was feeling really well, but when I was bummed out or I had been going through a real heavy trial in my own personal life, and it never fails when Jesus will touch my life. And I don't mean that he appears to me. Nothing like that. But there's a scripture where as I'm praying, he'll bring peace to my heart. And he'll make not only peace in my heart, but he'll let me know that, hey, I am with you in everything that you're going through right now. And that brings great confidence to my heart. One of the greatest scriptures I ever read in my life as I was reading through the Bible is in the book of Isaiah that I wrote down and I constantly keep in my own mind and heart. In Isaiah 43, you don't have to turn it, just write it down if you want to. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 43:2, it says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." It says, "And through the rivers, and they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sebia for your place. And since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." Imagine that. This is what the Lord says to Israel. And he says it to you. You don't have to be afraid of going through the fire or through the river or through the ocean. Whatever trial or temptation or situation you may find yourself even here tonight, the Lord is with you. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." I love that. Never. And yet many times when we're discouraged or we're going through something, immediately the enemy will come in and say, hey, you don't have to really believe that because it's not true. He's not with you. If he was with you, he wouldn't make you go through what you're going through tonight. And he begins to put seeds of disbelief and unbelief in our hearts. And whenever you hear that kind of a voice, you have to rebuke it. Because that's not God. That's the devil trying to deceive you and to discourage you and not to believe in the promises of God that is given to each one of us here individually. That's what the Lord does with each one of our hearts and lives. That's why Mary Magdalene was so awesome that not only she got to see the Lord first, but she believed in the Lord and then she told the disciples about Jesus Christ and his own resurrection. And later on, Peter, James, and John, and all of them rejoiced in the resurrection because not only was it real, they got to see Jesus for 40 days after he died on the cross. 3 days after he rose again from the dead, they got to see him for 40 days and to eat with him and to handle him and to touch him and to be instructed by him. And finally, he ascended to heaven. As he went up to heaven, they saw him going up, and then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit's power in the book of Acts chapter 1. So look again what he says, because this is so awesome concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, he says, well, in verse 9, he says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They had forgotten what Jesus had said because of unbelief. Then the disciples went away again to their own houses. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping as she wept. And she stooped down and looked on the tomb. So Peter and John went home. Why? Because they thought, well, man, Jesus died now. And, you know, maybe he didn't really rise again from that. But what did she do? She was persistent. She went back to the tomb. She had great faith. And as she went back to the tomb, she stooped down, she looked into the tomb, verse 12, and then she saw, notice what faith will do, two angels sitting, one at the head and the other one at the feet of the wrappings of the tomb where the body of Jesus had lain. How come when Peter and James went to the tomb, there was no angel? You see? Mary Magdalene had the privilege, as God demonstrated his love, his grace and mercy, and the greatest miracle, by having those two angels there, not only to give witness to the resurrection, but to give witness to Mary that Jesus was alive and not dead. Look what it says. Verse 13, he says, then they said unto Mary, to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, and this is the heart of Mary, so beautiful, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Mary, in the back of her mind, in the other Gospels, it says that she literally wanted to take Jesus' body, and she was willing to carry Jesus on her own back. That's how much she loved Jesus. I don't know where they have laid Jesus, my Lord. And she was weeping because she loved him so much. Look what it says in verse 14. And now, when she had said this, she turned around. And what happened? She saw Jesus. Notice that here, in his glorified body. In the other gospel, even here it's going to tell you that she thought it was not Jesus, but she thought it was the gardener. Look what it says. And now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Notice this great love of Mary for Jesus. Jesus must have said, oh man, this woman is willing not only to sacrifice but her intent, her heart, her love that she has for me. And no greater love had what any man than a man laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I say, Jesus said. And here Mary, demonstrating that love that Jesus had given to her. And listen to the Lord what he says, verse 16. And then Jesus said unto her, Mary. And maybe the way he said it, you know, the way he used to talk to her all the time, because when she said her name, immediately it's like she woke up and she said, oh, Rabbi. She recognized him. She said, Mary, and she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Imagine that. Immediately she said, oh, master or teacher. And then Jesus said unto her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, the word to cling here, because literally what happens is they've taken this and, you know, Mary is not just touching the Lord and Jesus is saying, because there's been people that have said that Jesus was saying, you know, Mary, you're kind of dirty, don't touch me. You know, I'm holy, you're not holy. That's not what he's saying. Literally, Mary loved the Lord so much that she clung to his actual leg and would not let him go, because she loved him so much. And Jesus said, hey, Mary, you got to let go, because I have to go right now. You see? It's not that Jesus was holier than Mary, but Jesus understood the love that he had. And it's like Mary's human side. You know, Lord, now I found you and now I'm not letting you go. That's literally what she was doing. I found you and now I got you. You know, and Jesus said, no, Mary, let me go. I got to go. Watch again what he says. This is so neat. As Mary is so in love with Jesus. And then verse 18, and Mary Magdalene came and he went ahead and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The guys would have said, sure, Mary, you've been taking too many drugs. You know, we don't really believe you. Can you imagine in that culture? I mean, men wouldn't even talk to women. And here's a woman bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the ones that have been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. The ones that were supposed to be the disciples, they would take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And here they're hiding. And Mary comes to them. Verse 19 again. And then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which is Sunday, again, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, notice, for fear of the Jews, they were, you know, inside of the house, hey, you guys don't go outside because you know we might get killed. So they're hiding. And so this is what happens here. And as they were hiding, assembled together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, hey, you guys, peace be to you. And they must have freaked out at that point, because there was no knock on the door. He just came right through the walls and appeared to them and said, hey, you guys, what's up? Peace be unto you. And then verse 20, and now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Because, you know, it somehow they didn't believe it. He said, hey, you guys, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. It's me. And what's amazing about that, there was a disciple there by the name of Thomas. And Thomas said, you know what? I will not believe unless I touch his hands or his side. Then I'll believe. Look what it says. And now when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said unto them, again, peace, shalom to you. As the Father sent me, I also, I am sending you. And this is so neat. He gives them the great commission here. Hey, you guys, even as I was sent, now I am commissioning you to go and to take the message to the whole world. But you know what's so neat about it? All the way up to this point, to the time of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples are not born again yet. They've never been born again yet. Verse 22 is where they become born again. Look. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. There it is. That's the first time that now they become born again of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God now was given to them. Remember in John 14, 15, and 16? He said, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you like orphans, but when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Paracletus will come, the one that will come alongside to assist you. He will convict the world of sin. He will fill you with power. He will be witnesses to you. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. Whatever I've said unto you, you will remember all these things. And so now as they receive the Holy Spirit, now everything begins to click in their minds and in their hearts. And you know, that's the way it is with so many people. That there's a lot of people sometimes in the church that never really have really been born again of the Holy Spirit, but they're actually religious people. They come and they hear the messages and they have a Bible and they might have stickers on their cars. But they never, never truly have been born again of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because going back to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when he was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, a Jewish rabbi, came by night and said, Jesus, what must I do to be born? He said, what must I do to have eternal life? And remember, he said, you must be born again. And then the rabbi said, well, what do you mean born again? You mean physical birth? Do I have to go back to my mother's womb now that I'm old and go through the whole process of the birth canal again? No, no. What I'm telling you is you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit of God. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And now as they receive the Spirit. You see, now this is very important doctrinally because there's dispensationalist pastors that teach dispensational doctrine or theology that you only receive the Holy Spirit once, and that is at salvation. And then now you not only receive the whole fullness of God, but you don't ever have to receive the Holy Spirit again. Yet we teach, as we see it in the Scriptures, that there are three prepositions for the Holy Spirit: with, in, and upon. That is, in John 14, 15, and 16, he told you that before you come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is doing what? Convicting you of sin. That's why you and I cannot convert anybody to Christ. I mean, your kids are not walking with the Lord, they're not believers. You cannot force them to become Christians. You can pray for them, you can share with them, but you can force them not to church, and you can try to force them to walk up to the altar, and they may come. It's like the little boy said to his dad, you know, I may be sitting down on the floor here, but inside I'm standing up, you know, in rebellion. And that's the way it is. It is unless the Holy Spirit can do a work in a person's life in bringing to a knowledge and conviction of his sin, he'll never walk with God. And there are hundreds and thousands and millions of people that are very religious people, but they have never been born again of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said. So when the Holy Spirit convicts me and begins to deal with my heart, it's like with my own personal life, for the first 22 years of my life, I mean, I did everything that I could and I never had any convictions. It wasn't until the last 2 years as my wife and her mother and father and her grandparents and the family were praying for me day and night that one day I did something really bad and I started feeling convicted. And from that point on, every time I would come home from partying and doing what I was doing in my own life, I would feel guilty, man. And I never experienced that. But you know what? Now I know. I can look back. Those last 2 years of my life, God was not only dealing with me, but he was convicting me to respond. And of course, as I responded, what did the Holy Spirit do? When I repented of my sin and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, the Holy Spirit was with me, and now he came into my life within. the twofold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Once I came to Christ, I began to read the Bible. I noticed that I lacked the power in my life. And as I read the book of Acts, I began to see that God not only baptizes with the Holy Spirit, but He fills you with the power of the Holy Spirit, not only to overcome sin, but He strengthens you. So I began to pray, but what happened is I began to be misinstructed by some people, and they told me that if I wanted to receive the upon experience of the Holy Spirit, I would have to speak in tongues. And I thought, in tongues? What does that mean? Babel? I didn't know. I watched certain people in the church that I was attending that when they talked about speaking in tongues or receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you literally had to babble and had to go crazy. You know what I'm saying? Doing things that now I know were not biblical. So I got discouraged. And I had these people lay hands on me, and they were all screaming and yelling, and you know, they were shaking me, and I was getting like a headache, you know. And I just started, you know, going, oh, you know, just to say I received, you know. And they let me go. Oh, I received. Ah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And I didn't. I was just kind of shocked, you know. I went home discouraged that night. And when I got home, I locked myself in my office. I said, okay, Lord, I mean, is this phony or what? I said, real? Then you show me. And I just began to pray, and I began to sing. And all of a sudden, man, I began, by faith, I began to speak in other tongues. But then when I read the Bible, see, when I studied the Bible, and when I got to the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, I learned in chapter 12, 13, and 14, especially in 14, that a lot of times in the churches when they're trying to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're not really teaching it or instructing in the right way, which is biblical. Because when someone receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit and God gives you the gift of tongues, it is not to be demonstrated in public. That's right. It's not. Paul the Apostle tells you that it's for your own what? For your own experience, and to do it privately in the chambers of your own secret chamber when you're alone. Why? Because the gift of tongues is not a message of tongues. No such thing in the Bible. But when you receive the gift of tongues, and not everybody speaks in tongues, because why? The greatest gift is love. Every gift that God gives to us has to be manifested through the love of God. So when you, if God does baptize you with the gift of tongues and you pray in tongues, I usually use it when I'm alone in my car, when I'm in my office, when I'm, you know, walking the street, whatever it is. But I never ever publicly demonstrate it, because Paul says if people, you know, look at you and you're speaking in tongues, they will think that you are crazy. Plus, nobody will be able to understand what I'm saying. They'll think I'm babbling something off. If there's a small group of people praying, Paul says, and where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being exercised, if there's somebody that gives, and you know, if somebody speaks in tongues, then you have to wait for the interpretation, the true interpretation, which would not be, my little children, thus saith the Lord God, and they would begin to prophesy. That's not a true interpretation. But the true interpretation of tongues would be what? Like the psalm. Praise and worship back to God. Never speaking to men. That can only come through prophecy. You see? So there's a confusion going on. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Man, there Paul explains it. And if you want to get a book, a good book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Donald G. is the best one. On the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He explains them so great. He was a Pentecostal. But man, Chuck loved him. And we love him because you know what? He brought balance to the Pentecostal movement. And he shares exactly what the gifts of the Holy Spirit in full operation are for. And you can get the balance. And that's what we need to have in our bodies, in our own lives. So when the Holy Spirit comes, and you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and if you don't speak in tongues, hey, the love of Christ is with you. Paul says in Romans what? 8, 26, 27, that you can actually groan. Don't do it in public. They'll think you're weird. But in your own closet, you can groan. And God says what? The Spirit groans within you. And God, through the Holy Spirit's groaning, is prayer to God. God understands what you're saying. You don't, but He does. And if people would hear you, they would think you're sick or something, you know? But that's the way it is. And so it's kind of neat to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you receive that once, you can continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be refilled every day. All you have to do by faith is, Lord, I need you to fill my life with your power. I need power. I need power for my, you know, for sin. I need power for my trials, my temptations. I need power when I witness to people. So the Holy Spirit's power is very important in the life of the child of God. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when they all received the Holy Spirit, they were all in one accord, one mind, no confusion. And when the Holy Spirit came, they were empowered to do what? To become witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is. It gives you power to witness, to share with people. And now here we have it in verse 22, where now they become born again of the Holy Spirit. The first experience. The second one will come in the book of Acts, actually the third one. Verse 23, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Then verse 23, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It doesn't mean that we have the power to actually forgive sins. That's not what he's saying. Only God can forgive sins. But what he's talking about here is in that basis where we not only lead people to Christ, but we can confess to one another to forgive each other, not sins. And that's where, you know, the Catholic Church gets this verse and says that the priest has power to forgive your sins. That's not true. In 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. Only Jesus can forgive sins. Verse 24. But then Thomas, called Dunamis, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And his name means twins, a twin brother. And then the other disciple, John, therefore said to him, hey, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, hey, look, man, unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I mean, he wants a miracle. I mean, there's a lot of doubting Thomases around here. They say, hey, I will not believe unless I touch him. Well, the Lord heard him. Look what it says. And then after 8 days, his disciples were again in sight. And Thomas with them, and look what he says, and Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them and said, peace unto you. And then he said, Thomas, I heard you 8 days ago. Notice, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put into it, into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Can you imagine to get your finger and put it in the side of the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I believe now. You know, that's doubting Thomas now. And Thomas answered and said, I love this. Notice his confession. My Lord and my God. Wow. My Lord and my God. Curious and deity. And then Jesus said unto him, Thomas, I want to tell you something. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But here's the key. Blessed are those who have not seen but yet have believed. I love that. Faith is the key. Not asking for miracles and wonders to see, believing. Verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in the book. So many other things are written which we don't have. And then he says, but these, what he gave us, are written, here's the purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of the book of John. So that we may know that He's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we may have eternal life. Father, we thank You so much for Your love, for Your grace, for Your mercies. And Lord, tonight we pray that as we come to the end of this book next week, that you would give us insight to this great 21st chapter. Father, that we would just receive it, and that we would read it, and that we would meditate upon your words.